All right, so we've been spending the last couple of weeks kind of wrestling with these two tensions that we have in Scripture of the idea that, you know, God is sovereign, he's in control of all things, and yet we as human beings have free will and we all are responsible and must respond to the offer of the gospel. So how do we kind of put these two things together? And there's a lot of different issues kind of throughout that. I want to remind you again that this, and especially a lot of what we're going to talk about tonight, is not an essential belief. So the essential beliefs are, these are the things that we have to hold to in order to be Christians. We must believe that Jesus is actually God. We must believe that Jesus is the only way to salvation. We must believe that the Scripture is inerrant and true. When we get into some of these particulars of how do we put these two things together, that's not an essential. We as Christians can kind of can disagree and still fellowship, still worship alongside each other, worship alongside one another. We can still both deeply love the Lord. And kind of have different opinions here. Now, if you've thought the other times we've talked were complicated, you might need to buckle up, because this is the most difficult one. This is the area where we're trying to answer some of these questions. It is the most misunderstood. Sometimes it can be the most controversial. Genuinely, I think it's just the hardest in some ways, just to comprehend or to answer kind of all of the questions that there are. Even though it might seem very simple, when we ask the question of, well, who did Jesus die for? Well, he died for everybody. Well, when we start asking follow-up questions, we can realize, this actually gets really complicated. And I'm going to preface this to, this may or may not put you at ease, I don't actually know what I think about this. Because as much as I've studied and as much as I've wrestled with it, I'm going to give you these different views. I really can see both sides of these things, and I really don't know where to land. And so I think it's very complicated because I haven't totally solved it. Now, I think of Dr. Hanna, who's one of my favorite professors at Dallas. He taught there for over 40 years, mostly teaching historical theology. But one of the things he would always say when it came to these kind of questions, and you're trying to wrestle with, do I fall in this camp? Do I fall in this camp? Is it this view or that one? You know, I say you can never like resolve every tension. You can't ever answer every single question you have, but you just kind of have to figure out and search the answer that lets you sleep at night. Like, which is the one that's going to answer the most questions that are bothering me? And okay, there's other stuff that's still going to bother me, but okay, I just gotta sit here. So that's going to be some of what we're going to have to do. But so what we're talking about is this idea of limited atonement. So the atonement being Jesus dying on the cross for our sins. All of us, if we are affirming the essentials, do believe that we are limiting Jesus' atonement in some way. If we don't, we are in big trouble. And I'm going to demonstrate kind of why. But as we're talking about this, none of us are saying that we're not trying to limit the worth of Jesus' atonement, because his blood, his sacrifice is of infinite value. So we're not limiting it there, but we are limiting it in two other kind of ways. So there's three different views that we can have here. And the first one is the bad one. And this is why I say we need to have some view of a limited atonement. And this view is that, well, Jesus died to effectively save everyone from their sins. So he actually, moment of his death, every single person is saved. All of them. Because of what Jesus has done. See, that's universalism. That's a problem. So we don't want to affirm that one. So there's two other large ways that we would limit it. So the second view would be, well, no, we do want to say that Jesus effectively died to save some, or to save believers from their sins. So when Jesus went to the cross, he actually or definitively is saving someone or saving some. So it's not everybody, but he is purchasing the salvation for some people. So that's one view. Now, the other one would say, well, no, Jesus dies to possibly or maybe save everyone. So it's not a definitive atonement. It's not actually dying for their sins effectually in the moment, but it is possible for everybody. Hopefully already we see some of the problems here and why this can be complicated. But where views 2 and 3 do agree is, right, okay, not everybody is saved. Scripture seemed to make that pretty clear, which is why we would reject view 1. And they both would affirm, even in view 2, even though that's maybe something you hadn't heard before or thought about, is that we can still make a free offer of the gospel to everyone who ever is born. That we can say, Jesus died for you, and you need to believe it. And if you do believe it, you can be saved from your sins. Even someone who will be a firm view to will think that, and all of us should think that. So let's look through this a little bit. So universalism, we'll start with view one, because we'll start with the bad guy we should all reject. So this is kind of clearly an unorthodox position. This is widely rejected by almost all Christian traditions, although it is gaining a lot of popularity, especially in recent days. Now, in the secular world, this would be very popular generally, although we're going to focus on Christian universalism, which is a little different than just universalism. So universalism would just be everybody's saved, there's no sin, doesn't really matter what God you worship. Yeah, we're all going to heaven anyway. That's just general universalism. Christian universalism is focused on what Jesus actually does, even though they're somewhat similar. But they have verses they'll refer to. So they'll point out maybe some that have been in your mind as we wrestle with this. 2 Peter 3:9, well, God is not wishing that any should perish, but that all should preach repentance. So they'll point to this one. Well, God doesn't want anyone to perish. He doesn't want anyone to go to hell. And he wants all to reach repentance. What's all mean? That means everybody. So this must mean that God will save everyone, because if he doesn't want them to perish, then he's going to fix it. Or Romans 5:18, which is admittedly a little difficult. Therefore, as one trespass led to the condemnation for all men, that being Adam's, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. Somebody say, hey, again, that's all. That's everybody. This is saying that Jesus has... his act of dying on the cross leads to every single person on earth being justified. Not just the possibility, but the actual atonement for their sins. Or, you know, 2 Timothy 2:4, he desires all people to be saved. Again, well, God wants everybody to be saved. Well, since he wants it, he's going to do it. He's going to actually bring them there. Or even Colossians. This is one. I may have briefly mentioned it in my sermon. I did the first one. I honestly don't remember. So I've slept since then. But 1:20 mentions that through Jesus to reconcile himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So refer to that one too. So, well, look, this is Jesus. If he's going to reconcile everything on earth, that means all people. Everyone is going to be brought back to him. Now, they would also, they're almost always going to refer to other verses too. They're going to interpret hell slightly differently. They're really going to appeal to God being love. And if he's love, obviously he couldn't condemn anyone to hell, and that wouldn't be fair. But here, I'm not going to poke at all of their things. But these are the main verses that they will kind of refer to. I think all of us can see some of the problems, right? There are many other verses that talk about the warning against judgment and the people who are going to be there. We just went through Revelation. It over and over keeps mentioning people who are cast into suffering forever. And so this doesn't seem to be true, which is why it's kind of largely been rejected. But what makes the way Christian universalism will work is they're not going to say that every religion is correct, but what they are going to say is that Jesus died for everyone. So even though they're believing in a different God, and even though they're acting in different ways that are wicked and wrong, Jesus is saving them anyway. So it's not that they're saved through another religion. It's they're saved through Jesus and the God of the Bible, even though they're wrong. But he's just saving everybody because that's what he does. Now, this is a problem. But I do think it's kind of important. One of the reasons I wanted to mention it is because I think it's important for us to note that just because you have Bible verses doesn't mean you're good. Like, just because you're biblical doesn't mean you're actually orthodox. Every heretic has Bible verses. Okay, every heresy has Bible verses, and they'll have some that they point to and can just say, well, if you just read this plainly, it means this thing. To which, well, okay, but does that fit with all the rest of Scripture? Does that fit with what we know is an essential doctrine? So just because somebody quotes a Bible verse at you, it doesn't always mean that it's right. So I think that's something... I don't remember who said that originally, but I picked that up somewhere. If every heretic has Bible verses, and that's helped me a lot to remember. So just because it says God wants all people to be saved, doesn't mean that he actually will save all people. Now, really, how do we think about that, too? the weeds here a little bit. When it's saying that, it's really talking about kind of God's disposition or God's one level of God's desire, right? So God or his inclination, his moral approval of something, like God does not want, he is not desiring, he isn't sitting there hoping, crossing his fingers, wishing that everybody would sin more so he can send everybody to hell, right? We know he does not want that. But does he allow it? He does allow it in some ways. So there's a difference between what when we say that God desires something or wants something, and then what God wills or purposes or causes to happen, if that part makes sense. So you can say, yeah, God desires everybody to be saved, but that doesn't mean he actually is going to save everyone. Because we have to say he's not going to save everyone. That doesn't make sense with the rest of Scripture. But he very clearly does desire or have the inclination or the wish that everyone would be. But it's not going to work that way. But it's not going to work that way because of how he's purposed it. Now, it's a tough distinction to make, but we have to make it, especially if we're going to avoid universalism, which we want to do. Move on a little bit, but that's the main thing I wanted you to see there too. We have to limit the atonement in some way because we don't want to be universalists, because we want to be biblical. So the second view is often called limited atonement. They would maybe prefer definite atonement or particular atonement, maybe words they would use. So if you ever heard of particular Baptists, why would they be that? It's because they're affirming this doctrine and they're wanting to make sure that you know that. And so this view, why would somebody hold this? Their main inclination or desire to read the Bible in this way comes from a place of wanting to be sure that when Jesus died, he actually did something. That it wasn't just the possibility of salvation, but that he truly brought salvation for somebody particularly, or for his bride, for his people particularly. So they're going to put the emphasis on that. And so if you can kind of at least understand where they're coming from, it can make more sense. But so some of the verses that they'll pull from, there's other ones. I'm not going to refer to every single one for any of these because I would just take up all of our time. But some of the ones they will appeal to, it's like Matthew 20:28, and Jesus gave his life as a ransom for many. Okay, it doesn't say all, it just says many, so they're going to interpret it that way, as he actually is ransoming a particular people. Matthew 26:28, this is the blood of my covenant, which is poured out again for many for the forgiveness of sins. So this atonement is not going to everyone like the universal would say. It's only going to many. It's only forgiving their sins. Matthew 1:21, one of the early things about Jesus, says he will save his people from their sins. So, well, they'll say, look, again, it's not the whole world. It's just the people of Jesus. It's just his sheep. There's a couple of places in John it mentions that. Again, Mark 10:45, he came to give his life as a ransom for many. Or they may appeal to Acts 20:28, for the church of God, which Jesus bought with his own blood. So there, again, as well, it's his church that the blood of his atonement has covered, not the entire world. Or, in Ephesians 5:25, kind of that section on marriage and husbands, it says, love your wife just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So point out the particular. It's not for the whole world here. It's just for the church. Or Hebrews 9:28, so Christ, having been offered up once to bear the sins of many. So they're going to point out these places here where it's not saying that Jesus died for everyone, but it's emphasizing that he shed his blood for the church or for many. They'll refer to other verses and other kind of things as well to kind of point this out. But these are some of the main ones. And what I think is good here, or part of what they're getting maybe right, or that I like, or what I find really appealing about this, is they're really trying hard to emphasize that when we say Jesus died for your sins, we actually mean you particularly. That he had you in mind, that he really was actually saving some people at the moment when he died, when he did it. It wasn't just a possibility. It wasn't just a hope, that it was an actual fact. So that is really appealing. I think that's, I like that. Now, also, this kind of view is very logically or theologically consistent with a lot of the kind of the Reformed or the Calvinist stuff that we have talked about. And so that is kind of, if you buy into everything else, it logically leads kind of to this place. It doesn't necessarily have to. You may have, maybe you've heard somebody say, I've said this before, like, well, I'm a four-point Calvinist. And usually when people say that, what they mean that, well, what's the one you're not affirming? This is the one that they're not affirming usually. So when I say that, this is the one that I'm like, ah, I like this. I see that it's logically consistent, and I see the rest very clearly in Scripture, but this part is less explicit in Scripture. It's certainly less explicit. I don't think there's not a place that you can go and just say, well, here it says Jesus didn't die for the whole world. He just died for the sins of the church, even though there are places that seem to make it clear he is actually dying for his people particularly. So, you know, it may be fair to say that Jesus actually did particularly die for some, but it's less clear, I think, that he didn't die for all, because there are so many other scriptures. But if this view confuses you, or if you're scared of, or this makes it seem heretical, it's not heretical. Again, I don't hold this. I know there are people in our church who do. And I think if you find it scary or weird, just know that they are trying to hold on to the idea that Jesus actually did save some people when he died on the cross. The idea of a possibility makes them nervous and makes them scared, and they don't like that, understandably. And so they're going to lead kind of they're going to lean on another way. Now, the other one, right, so unlimited atonement, maybe a way to refer to it, that we don't want to be too unlimited because we don't want to be universalists. So this one is then, which is probably where most of the people in here are, right? It's going to emphasize just the possibility that Jesus died on the cross to possibly save everyone from their sins, assuming they follow him in faith. And it's going to use a lot of the same scriptures that the universalists will use, but will interpret them more rightly. And there's many more verses than this. Again, I did not include all of them, just giving some of the main ones. John 3:16, God so loved the world, gave his one and only son. So that's the whole world, not just the church there. We have 1 John 2:2. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. And 1 Timothy 2:6, since we had a lot of other ransom verses, well, he gave himself as a ransom for all. And there are many other verses that make it seem very clear that you can, at the bare minimum, say Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. So what this view really gets right, it's certainly very biblical in affirming that Jesus did die for everyone, that we can say that. And I think even somebody who would affirm limited atonement would also say that. Now, a challenge here, and this is where it can get somewhat confusing, is that it can make it seem, and sometimes does explicitly say, that Jesus didn't actually die to save anybody. He just died so that hopefully people could be saved. We can see where that doesn't necessarily solve problems. Okay, I feel better now because I don't feel like Jesus just died for some people, and there's all these other verses say he died for everybody. But if he hasn't actually died to save anybody, then that creates another tension, right? So if Jesus is on the cross and saying it's finished, and if Jesus says that he has died and paid the penalty for the sins of the entire world, then on what basis can people be punished in the life to come? Because their sins have been paid for, right? And the Bible does seem to say that they're punished and sent to eternal torment, not because they have rejected Jesus, not because they have not prayed a prayer, but because of their sins. Well, and so, you know, maybe an example that may or may not work, or may or may not be helpful, is, you know, if I went and paid your mortgage and I didn't tell you, it's still paid. It's paid whether or not you were happy about it. It's paid whether or not you were excited about it. And the bank couldn't come back and say, well, you know, you need to pay this again because it's already been paid for. And so that's one of the challenges with this that I find. It leads me, this is why I'm like, I don't, I don't know what to do about that. I really don't. So my view, that's my view. I really don't know how to totally bring these two ideas together. I know maybe you do, and that's great. Or maybe there are others that it doesn't bother them as much, or they really can kind of hammer it out. I think that what I like about particular atonement and what I do want to believe is that when Jesus died on the cross, that he actually did save some people from their sins. That it's not just the possibility of salvation for the whole world, but that he did save his people. That he was thinking of me. That on that moment, my sins were actually paid for. However, I really don't think that the Bible lets us, this is just my opinion, you know, limit the atonement and say, well, no, he only paid for the sins of the elect. I think we kind of have to, maybe we have to hold these two things in tension. Maybe we have to affirm both things, even if it doesn't make logical sense, because it kind of seems like what the Bible does. I really think the Bible isn't that interested in making these logical distinctions that we want to, because I want to make that. I want to say, okay, well, you died on the cross for the sins of the world, so how come somebody's going to be punished if they don't accept the gospel? And there will be some who say, well, no, that is the basis of why they're punished. And so their sins are just that. And so that's why missions are really important, because now it's that's it. That's the only thing that's keeping them from there. It's going to be your fault if you don't proclaim it. It's just like, okay, we're getting really far off here. But the Bible doesn't seem to answer those things. I wish that it would. There's a lot of stuff I wish the Bible would tell me that it doesn't. And so when it doesn't do that, or when the Bible is less explicit about some things, that makes me want to be less explicit too. You know, if we don't want to, I've heard many other pastors say this, you know, we don't want to shout where the Bible is whispering or where it's giving hints of things. And if it's not answering all of my questions, then I don't want to come down and be really firm on what everybody's got to agree with me on this. I may have to go, wow, this might be a mystery I just have to sit in. This might be like Job, right, where God appears and just asks him a bunch of questions. Like, oh, you have questions for me? I've got questions for you. Where's the sea come from? Can you hook the Leviathan? Can you command the sun to come up and tell the stars where to go? No, well, I can, so be quiet. So that's part of me, as I was even just studying wrestling, how in the world do I explain this? I don't know how. I just kept thinking of that image because that's kind of where I'm at. I also think it's maybe significant to note, John Calvin himself doesn't have a clear position on this issue. He's very clear kind of on everything else. But like in all of my study of him, he seems to really be kind of on both sides. And it's not until generations later, as they're kind of formulating and building a nice system together, they get, no, well, for all this to be true, we got to affirm this limited atonement thing. And they'll argue that he holds to it, and maybe he did, but he's way less clear about it than everything else. So I don't think that he did. So if he didn't, I don't think I have to either. So just for me personally, you know, how do I do this? I just want to affirm and preach what the Bible teaches, even if I can't fully reconcile it. So in my own preaching, this is why I feel like I can stand up and say, hey, Jesus did die for you. That when he died on the cross, it's finished. Your salvation's done. You don't have to worry about it. You don't have to be anxious. It's not up in the air. It's not just a chance. And I think I can say Jesus died for everyone in the room. I think we can say that and should say that, because that's what the Bible says. And we should proclaim that to anybody who doesn't know him. And say, you need to believe in him. And if you do, your sins will be paid for. Now, if we would get into the minutia of how does that all work out, I don't know. Maybe I need more degrees to figure this out. Other people have. I'm just not as smart as them, I guess. But that's just me. So some takeaways here. What do we do with this? I didn't want to just create lots of tension, but a little bit. I think it is good to recognize how actually complicated and deep even simple biblical statements like Jesus died for you or died for the sins of the world. There is way more depth underneath that, and there are way more implications of that than we can possibly imagine. Some of them are these ones that just make our heads hurt. A lot of them are also just devotional that should fill us with wonder and worship and adoration of God. But it should help us hopefully all realize too, as it helps me again, of like, man, God's bigger than I remember him being. The Bible's harder than it was the last time that I read it. That, man, there's a lot of stuff in here that seems really simple. It seems like I should be able to answer it. And I don't know how to do that. And I think it's a good thing. It should make us humble, should remind us of how great God is. I do think, again, I think we can have confidence wherever you land, even if you're I don't know why you're having a hard time. It's obviously view three, or it's obviously view two. Just, you can't believe view one. That's the one we'll fight about. But I think we can have confidence that Jesus actually did purchase our salvation if we professed our faith in him. That seems very clear in Scripture. And I think we can confidently say Jesus died for the sins of the world, and that anyone who wants and anyone who comes to him can be saved. Now, again, this is tough. That's my swing. That was my attempt to explain this one and then kind of be done with this and move on to something easier next. But I saved this one for last because it's the most challenging. But maybe some questions, maybe something I can attempt to clarify or not. Yes.
You don't need to clarify anything, but when you get ready to close in prayer, I individually with May and skin cancer.
Okay.
So please remember her.
Yes. Thank you. I'll pray for that. I just pray for that. And if you have a question or you're too scared to ask, you can pull me aside later. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that you are just incomprehensible. I thank you that your word is beyond our imagination. It is beyond our capacity. There are things in here that are simple and wonderful, and we can teach them, and we are teaching them to our children right now, and they get it. And they understand it, and they truly are grasping you and your word and what it means. And yet there are things we're back here wrestling with that I can feel like I'm drowning because I don't even understand any of it. I thank you that your word is great enough to do both of those things. I pray that you will help increase our love for you, our adoration for you. And I also want to lift up just Meg as she's getting ready to have this thing looked at on her ear and this cancer. I pray that you will just be with the doctors and that it will be successful and that it will be gone and done. This problem will never come again, and that you will do the kind of healing or the kinds of things that only this great and incomprehensible God can do. And we pray that you will do these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right. Thanks for being here tonight.